Okay, so we got as far as
number one.
Okay. Now, here's our running start. And this is going to be in play until actually we finish chapter 39. This is the important scenario. And the prophecies, for the most part, up until 39 are given in a fairly short window of time. And you are dealing with the problem of Assyria, with the impending invasion, with the surrounding nations dropping like flies, and Judah sitting there by itself and watching this one go, and then watching this one go, watching this one over here, and they're sort of in the middle just watching it all happen, and there's nothing they can do about it. They had tried different alliances and so on, and Israel, Judah, is caught between a rock and a hard place. One of the interesting things about the land of Israel is it's a crossroads. If you look at a world map, Israel is at the crossroads of three continents. And in the days before you had the Suez Canal and so on, if you were bringing goods from India or Iran or any place to the east, I mean, the Egyptians did have silks and stuff, and they had to come a long, long way from China to get them. All that stuff had to, or most of it, there was a couple of different routes they could take, but if it was going to Egypt or any place, it had to go through Israel. And one of the ways Israel made money was toll roads. They had, they had turnpikes back then. And actually they had a pike, you know, it was kind of interesting. One of the things that Israel had was to the north and a little bit to the east, you had Mesopotamia. And in the north, you have Assyria, and we've dealt with that on and on and on. To the south of Assyria, you have Babylon. And at various times, one was superior over to the other. We're dealing, most of the time in ancient history, Assyria had the preeminence. And we're dealing with that right now as far as Isaiah is concerned. Assyria is the dominant factor, has been for several hundred years. And they had come out and they had oppressed Israel on several occasions in the past. This is one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go there. He hated them. He hated them because of things that they had done in the past. To the southwest, you have Egypt. And Israel is caught between these two empires. And at various times in its history, Israel, Judah have had to pay tribute to one or the other. And they're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place because Egypt would send emissaries and say, you better pay tribute to us. And then the Assyrians up here to the northeast would say, you've been paying tribute to us, and you better keep paying tribute to us. And so it's like...
Yeah.
Now, in these deals, there was actually a sort of a contract. You get this in some old black and white movies where you have gangster films with Edward G. Robinson and that kind of thing. And you have protection rackets. You know, that you have to pay a certain amount of money and we'll make sure nothing happens to your business. All right? With the idea that you pay them money, what it is, it's extortion. But the idea is that you are paying for the defense of your property against vandalism or against anybody else. And this is where you had turf wars between different gangs and so on, as far as the sale of liquor and things as well. But you had a protection racket. The empires had basically big protection rackets. You pay us tribute, or we will come and we will kill you. But if you happen to be attacked by somebody else, we will come to the rescue. That's the perk. And sometimes, as a matter of fact, a lot of the time, it actually did work that way. Because the big guy who's extorting everybody, it's in his best interest to come to the rescue. Because he has to flex his muscles to make sure that nobody else moves in on his turf. So it's in his best interest. So these little guys are caught between a rock and a hard place. Now what they try to do sometimes, and this is one of the things that Judah is the surrounding nations are trying to pull Judah into this. If we get with Egypt, if we end up paying tribute to Egypt instead of to Assyria, the Egyptians don't charge as much. I mean, we're having to shell out, you know, probably 30 or 40% of our GDP to go to Assyria. And it was obscene amounts of resources that had to go. But if we do the Egyptians, they're only going to charge 25. So we need to rebel against Assyria and start paying tribute to Egypt. Now, what happens when you do that? Assyria is going to say, hey, where's the check from Judah? And so you send somebody down there and they say, it's in the mail. And so it didn't come the next year either. You're supposed to send, you know, because you have hard cash. You have to carry the gold and silver and whatever else here. And so you send a big caravan, a well-defended caravan, all the way up to Assyria and then you bow before the king and give him all the loot and then leave. They haven't shown up. They're overdue. And they didn't come last year either. What's the deal? And so they send somebody down there and say, what's going on here? And that's where they find out, aha, you have changed allegiances. Well, let me go and tell the king and see what he says. And what usually happened, if you broke your alliance with the guys up there in Assyria or Babylon, the Egyptians were kind of lackadaisical about it. But if you messed with the guys back up there in Assyria or Babylon, they'd show up within a year or two with a big, huge army saying, all right, let's have it. And if you didn't give it to them then they destroyed you and there was nothing left. They gave you, look out here. We got this huge army surrounding your place. Now, if you think you can handle the situation now, if you think the Egyptians are going to come riding to your rescue, that's fine. But we're here now. So you decide who you're going to pay. And that's how it worked. And it was so much money, it was so much resources that these little nations were impoverished. And so there was a great deal of temptation to rebel, even though the cost was enormous. And with the Assyrians, there was this attempted alliance by all these different little nations with Egypt to try to create a big enough power to be able to confront Assyria. And what we have done is we've gone through each one of these nations and so on. God is speaking through Isaiah saying, it ain't gonna work. Assyria is my tool of judgment on this nation and 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 this nation over here and this one way, way over here. And when Assyria is done because of their own wickedness, then I'll judge them too. But in the meantime, they're going to be my tool and they're going to accomplish this. And it doesn't matter what you do, Assyria is going to win. Okay, and that's how we've seen it with each one of these. And we see this with Egypt. And there's been a lot of political pressure, by the surrounding nations on Judah. Judah's this little nonconformist group that will not yield and submit and join the alliance against Assyria. And the reason is they know what the Assyrians are all about. They know that, you know, it doesn't matter how big a coalition we get together, we're toast if we do. So, Judah and Jerusalem caught between a rock and a hard place. Now, we've gone through all that scenario, and then we get to verse 16. Now, we deal with prophetic telescoping. Prophetic telescoping is where you have two events that are in the Bible back to back. I mean, you know, you finish this verse and it's there, and the next, or sometimes it's in the middle of a verse. And he might be talking about current events or events that are going to be in 10 years or 100 years or 500 years. And then right on the heels of that, he jumps and deals with events that are still future for us. This is why you see prophecies regarding the first and second comings of Christ right next to each other very often in the scripture. Because this parentheses called the church age is not in your Old Testament. This era in which we live today is not in your Old Testament. Everything between the crucifixion of Christ and the second coming of Christ is not there with one exception. And that's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the only exception. So everything else is a blank as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And so we deal with current events down through verse 14 in our outline, then go to, or verse 15 in our outline, and then we go to verse 16. It says, in that day. What day? Well, in that day. Shall Egypt be like unto women? Now, this is sexist, right? This is sexist. I could have done something tonight. I'll tell you what I could have done in just a moment. In that day shall Egypt be like a woman, and shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror. Okay. My son has a gopher snake about that big.
Bigger.
Okay, about like this. Is it 5 feet long now?
Yeah.
About a five-foot gopher snake in his room. He doesn't parade around the house with it and stuff, but he's got a gopher snake. And if I brought that in here without telling you, if I had my briefcase over, if I had it in a bag in my briefcase, and I have my briefcase over here, and I open it up so the lid is facing you guys, and I'm rummaging around, and I go, hey, look what we brought tonight. The guys would all go, and what would the majority, or at least a substantial number of the women do? We would have screams. They would not stay seated. They would be off in the corners or making their ways to the doors faster than you have seen them move in years. Contrary to what popular culture says, men and women are wired differently. All right? We are. It's just the way it is. I'm sorry if that offends. We're wired differently. I will tell you this. When I was in college, and they gave us a heads up that this is what was going to be happening. You familiar with the movie The Silent Scream?
Yeah.
Dealing with abortion and so on. And they said, if this disturbs you, then you can get up and go out in the lobby. And a friend of mine was the head usher. And the lobby was packed, and every single one of them was a guy. Every single one of them was a guy. So different areas. Egypt. It's not Judah. It's not Jerusalem. Egypt will be the one that's scared, will be terrified. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Now that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Because here you've got Judah, which is this little bitty country. In ancient times here, you're talking about something that's about 35 to 40 miles wide and maybe 60 or 70 miles north-south. And then you've got Egypt that has millions of people. Even in ancient times, millions of people, because you've got hundreds of miles of the Nile plus the big fan of the Delta. And loads and loads and loads of people there. Big, ancient empire. And it says that Egypt is going to be terrified of Judah. Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt, and everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself. Oh no, not Judah. Because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now, what we just saw there has never happened. The only time it even came close was at the time of the Exodus, and even then, they were forced, their hand was forced, but they weren't afraid of him, but the hand was forced. And it says, and in that day, when is this? In that day, shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. There's, whenever you have a textual hiccup or a difficulty in interpretation, you may have this commentary and he's going through all these things. And okay, all right, this means this, and this means this, and this. Oh, and here we have this issue. And there'll be 65 footnotes and 5 pages dealing with one little tiny piece of text. And that word destruction is where they have all this. And it's not real complicated. Let me see. Because I had this from 2 weeks ago, so I'm having to come bring this back to mind. Five cities will speak Hebrew, and the idea of city of destruction is a matter of going from one language to another. Okay, we're going to do our map. This time we're going to do Egypt. Okay, Egypt is real easy to draw. You go like this. There we go. That's Egypt. And then it swings up over here, and you've got Israel. Okay, Jerusalem here, and we'll do the Dead Sea here, and Jordan going north. Okay. You have Upper and Lower Egypt, and it has to do with up and downhill. Upper Egypt is the skinny part. Lower Egypt is the delta. For a substantial part of Egypt's history, and this was off and on, they were separate kingdoms. And we dealt with this, I think, several weeks ago, that they had recently reunited. And this is one of the reasons why people are getting excited, because now we have, instead of a divided Egypt that's been experiencing civil war, now we have a united Egypt, and they might be strong enough combined to deal with the Assyrians that are up over here on the wall over here. Okay? The city of destruction is Heliopolis, which is on the eastern edge of the delta. That would be its Greek name. It has to do with, that was a center for the worship of the sun, traditionally. Heliopolis, you know, helio is a word for sun. Polis being city. So one will be called the city of destruction. And let's see, I lost my place. Verse 19, and in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. If you go north into Canada, they have this great big huge monument, and any major crossing into Canada has these things, this great big huge monument. It's, you know, this is the border, and there's this sort of a, this is the frontier between two countries, and we're at peace with one another and have been for ages and ages and ages. But this is a monument to that effect. And you're going to have a monument over here on the, all the way down here. You've got to come all the way across the Sinai and desert and stuff like that. You arrive here, and there's going to be this giant monument on the Egyptian frontier. Doesn't say, welcome to Egypt. What's it say? It is an honor of the Lord. It is a yieldedness to Israel. And there will be an altar in the midst of the land of Egypt devoted to the Lord. We don't have this historically. There was a time, there was an island. There, I think, as far as I know, the island's still there. Down here in Upper Egypt called Elephantine. And there was a Jewish community that lived there, and they actually did have a temple during that. This is after the time of Isaiah. But I don't think that that is what they're talking about here. Now, that would be the only time you would have a Jewish temple or Jewish altar or anything in the land of Egypt. But I don't think that this particular one that I just mentioned is what it's referring to. So it's going to be, because the other things are not part of history as far as the language and the devotion to the Lord. In that day, verse 19. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not focused on this text because I was working on the next chapter. I'm sorry. Verse 20. And it shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts. That's what the pillar's for. In the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. They will cry unto the Lord, and he will rescue them. He will save them. Again, we're not dealing with something that's past history. We're dealing with something that must be future. And the Lord shall be known in the land of Egypt, verse 21. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. They will fulfill their word. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. This would be the oppression that had come before, and he will heal it, as he's done to Israel. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. One of the things that you see in the Old Testament prophets is all these nations that surround Israel and all these nations that are there in the Middle East that from ancient times. During the time of the millennium, most of those will come back as nations. You say, well, how are they going to know? God knows. The descendants of all those people are still with us today. They might not know their nationality. you know, we go around the room. He says, well, what is your ancestry? And most of us have, you know, well, my dad told me or my mom told me or my grandparents told me that I'm this or this. Sometimes your last name can tell. But there's a lot of folks, I don't know. I am clueless. I have no idea what my ancestry is. You know, you got this sort of generic last name and you got, you know, all the kinds of different last names scattered throughout your history, and you don't even know what your ancestry is. And most people in the Middle East, that is true for a lot of them, because you have this amalgamation of Arab, which is religious and not based on your ancestry. They all speak the same language now for the most part, and it is this amalgamation of different things. So the Moabites that are left around, the Edomites that are left around, not so much the Edomites. The Edomites got swallowed up by the Jews for the most part. But the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, all these different peoples are now under the blanket of Arab, and they don't, most, a lot of them don't recognize their ancient affiliation. Some of them do. But not all of them. But God will bring these peoples back. Egypt during the millennium will be a nation, and that's repeated a number of times in your Old Testament. They will be oppressed, but they will then turn to the Lord. They will turn to the Lord as their Savior. And here you've got I was mentioning the Judah being caught between a rock and a hard place, between Egypt on one hand and Assyria at the other during the time of Isaiah. And it had been like that for a long time. A long time. Ever since Rehoboam's time, the son of Solomon, they had been caught between one or the other. And in that day, verse 23, there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So these ancient rivals that have been fighting each other and constantly at each other's throats for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there's going to be peace. And you're going to have free travel. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth that goes through here. There's commerce. They stop to worship here. When has that ever happened? You know, I get a kick out of any time an American diplomat, it doesn't matter which party, they go over there and they try to bring this guy over here. I got him by the hand. I got a real hard grip here, and I'm going to get this guy over here, and I'm going to bring him together, and I'm going to make him clasp hands, and I'll put my hand on him. We have peace. And there is no such thing. Because the roots of their hatred are not economic. The roots of their hatred are religious, and that goes deeper than any American diplomat can fathom. They don't get it. Because your political aristocracy are all religious in the West, and they are clueless as to what really governs the situation there in the Middle West, in the Middle East. All right, but you're going to have a change in the scenario when we get to the millennium, and why is that? Because the root of the problem is going to be gone. Why? Why are these people here worshiping the Lord? Why is Assyria called the work of the Lord's hands? Why are these people yielding to the Lord at the time that we're talking about in that day? Why is that? Because this is not going to be called Jerusalem anymore. This is Jehovah Shammah, which is the Lord is there. And we have a world ruler who occupies the throne of David. And there will be peace on earth. You better believe there's going to be peace on earth, because he rules with a rod of iron. And who can oppose omniscience and omnipotence? Nobody. And so these ancient rivals, these ancient enemies, will all be at peace with one another. And in part because they have to, and in part because under the new covenant there's going to be a transformation. They will know the Lord. It's kind of interesting when you get people that used to hate each other, especially if it's based on religion. If they used to hate each other and then they're born again, and it kind of goes away. You have ancient rivalries and ancient conflicts and stuff, but the basis of that is gone. So here we have the millennial kingdom, and you have peace on earth, and it's enforced. But in this particular case, these people here have been transformed because they know the Lord. It doesn't necessarily say in our text that Assyria has been, but I think it's intimated. But these people here are believers. These folks here have been regenerated. These people here have been transformed. And so they're at peace because of a work done in their heart, not somebody standing over them with a big club. There's a transformation of heart. And they look at these folks over here. And these folks here are going to grieve over their past. Oh, our ancestors, just like these folks here when the Lord returns. They will grieve, it says, as over the loss of an only son, it says in Zechariah. They will rejoice at the coming of their Messiah, and then they will see the scars in the wounds in it, and it was him. It was him. And we have fought this, and we have been wrong for all these years. And we crucified him. We called for his crucifixion. We betrayed our Messiah. And these people here are going to say, we have spent, and these people over here says, we have spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years trying to wipe these people out. And yet, these people here are the basis for salvation for the whole world. Aren't we thankful that we did not succeed in doing this because of what God has done since then? Because looking at the time of Isaiah, you have oppression. It's kind of interesting. When you have a giant empire, you do have peace, but at great cost. Cost of this huge amount of tribute you're having to pay and a totalitarian oppression and so on. Here that's all going to be gone. You do have a totalitarian here. You know, what is the best form of government?
Benevolent dictatorship.
The problem is trying to find a benevolent dictator. Where do you get one of those? in throughout history, there have been a few great and good kings, and you've had peace and prosperity under their rule, and the people loved them, and that is the ideal situation. The problem is that if as dictators go, the benevolent ones are rare. And so your second best choice of government is where you have some checks and balances to keep things from getting too far one direction or the other, which is the kind of situation we try to have here in this country. But you're going to have the ideal dictator during the kingdom. You're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your dictator. He is the king. And you will have everything as it should be. Everything will be ideal. Within the limitations of a world that is still filled with fallen humanity during the millennium. You're not going to have everything perfect until we have the new heavens and the new earth once sin is done away with. But as far as dealing with fallen humanity during this period of time, this is the best it's going to be ever. And so the hostility here, the rivalry is all going to be gone. These guys aren't going to have to be looking out of both sides of their face, looking down here and looking up there to find out which way the blow is going to come from. These folks here will be the boss. And these folks here will be grateful and thankful for it. All right? So a very, very, very different scenario than what Isaiah was looking at the time that he was writing. Totally opposed, totally different, total opposite of what he was seeing in his day. Okay, any questions on chapter 19? Okay, we'll do the first section of, we'll do chapter 20, because it's six verses here. And that's what you got handed tonight.
Okay, I started dealing with the fact that you have a united Egypt at this point. You had had civil war here recently between Upper and Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt won. So the folks down south, this is why you see Kush or Ethiopia mentioned in your Bible. That would be the folks way down here. Ethiopia in ancient times is not the same thing as Ethiopia today. Ethiopia in ancient times would have been southern Egypt and northern Sudan. And these folks down here had conquered the whole thing. So you have a unified Egypt. Understand that in ancient times, and frankly up until the time of Napoleon, probably, your average Joe who was out there working the soil and you know your farmer who's out there just trying to get by, he happens to live in Germany, he happens to live in Assyria, he happens to live in Egypt, he happens to live in Italy, he happens to live in France, doesn't matter where he lives. The wars come and go, and he's sort of the watching it happen and making sure he doesn't get killed by everything going through. For the most part, you did not have a citizen soldiers kind of thing. You did not necessarily have, unless you were invaded. If you were going out to invade, you had a professional army for the most part. And so your average Joe just watched it all happen. And so we have the unification here. And they're willing to, you don't have a loyalty to one or the other. One of the things that we as Americans and the British had a hard time wrapping their heads around this too. When France surrendered to Germany in 1940, and you had Vichy France set up, the south of France, because the Germans only occupied the top, two-fifths of France. And the rest of it was turned over to a government that was down in the city of Vichy in south-central France. You had two Frenchmen that were basically put in charge of France for a number of years. And they would make no deals with the British. As a matter of fact, the French colonial areas of Africa and so on were protected and manned by French soldiers that had loyalty to Vichy and would look at the British and the Americans as enemies. And when you had the American invasion of North Africa with Eisenhower and Patton and so on, who was shooting at the Americans and the British who were landing? The French were. And they fought valiantly against the Americans and the British. You think, we were trying to free these people. Why are they fighting us? Because they have a mentality that whoever's the boss back at home is the authority, and it doesn't matter what their alliance is, we just submit to the guys that are over us. That's the mentality. It's hard for us to get that, but that's how they operate, and that's how a lot of countries around the world operate. It doesn't matter who the guy is in charge. It doesn't matter what his alliance or something is. We are to submit to him, and it doesn't matter what his connections are. That's how the French operated in the 40s, and that's how lots and lots and lots of countries around the world operate today. Egypt is united at this point. Egypt is trying to put together a coalition with the Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Phoenicians up here at Tyre and Sidon. They're trying to put together a coalition. And the people are hopeful because now we have a united and strong Egypt. The civil war is over, and these folks can focus on the big bad guys, the Assyrians. And so we're going to try to put together an alliance here so that we can meet the Egyptians in the field, or the Assyrians in the field of battle, and put a stop to their expansion. That's the goal. These guys here don't want to have anything to do with it, which is part of the problem as far as Isaiah's day is concerned, because these guys think it ain't going to work. If we do this, we're toast. And they were right. Isaiah, we see this, Jeremiah does the same thing. Some of the prophets do this. Remember part of Jeremiah's ministry, he walked around with a yoke around his neck for a while. This is a symbol of they were to bring themselves under the yoke of Babylon. And he wore this thing around his neck. He was a living object lesson. He went down to the market or whatever. He's got this thing on his neck. You know, well, there's Jeremiah with a yoke around his neck. What's that mean? Oh, he thinks we should bring ourselves in. Okay, a living object lesson. We have one here. A little different, but we have one here. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod. Tartan is a title, not a name. Tartan would be like the top general, commander of the military for Assyria. That would be his title. So when the chief of the military of Assyria showed up at Ashdod. Where's Ashdod? You've heard of Ashdod before. There's a vague familiarity with Ashdod. Okay, Philistine city. You have five Philistine cities. One of them is Gaza. We hear about that in the news all the time these days. Another one is Ashdod. Ashdod. You had Ascalon, Ashdod, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. Okay. Little cluster. You did not have a single king over all the Philistines. You had five city-states that formed a confederacy. And where is the Philistine country? That's Philistia. It's on the coast. Very close to Egypt. There aren't any countries between the Philistines and Egypt. There's just desert there. No nations or anything between Egypt and Philistia. The chief commander of the Assyrian army comes down to Ashdod, all the way down here. That does not look good to all these guys around here that are trying to put together an alliance to defeat the guys that walk down here without any trouble. Doesn't look good, does it? And he fought against Ashdod and he took it. Now, why did he come down against Ashdod? And he did that in the year 711. In 714, 3 years before, Ashdod said, we're not paying tribute. And the reason we're not paying tribute is because Egypt, our big buddy Egypt here, has just resolved their own differences and they're going to back us up. And the Assyrians said, okay. And they waited for the payment to come. They waited for the payment to come. And when it didn't come for 2 years, third year, they came marching to demand their payment. Where was the Egyptian army? In Egypt. They weren't much help. And Ashdod was taken and all their wealth. And what happened to the people there? They were all either slaughtered or carried off into slavery. So that's the timetable. And that particular situation there at Ashdod was a wake-up call to all these surrounding nations saying, you think you're actually going to be able to pull this off when they walked right down in here and did what they did? You think that's going to happen? At that same time, verse 2, the Lord spake by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off your loins. A prophet wore clothes made out of sackcloth, basically burlap. We know that Elijah did this. There's a number of places in the scripture where it talks about the prophets being girded in sackcloth. And that was a sign of repentance, and that was sort of the prophetic uniform to wear a garment made out of sackcloth. And he says, take off the sackcloth and take the shoes off your feet. And he did so, and it says walking naked and barefoot. Does this mean that Isaiah was walking around buck naked? No, it does not. It means he wasn't wearing shoes and he wasn't wearing his sackcloth. And you're thinking, well, what else did they wear? In ancient times, you wore, and this goes up through for a long time. This was standard operating procedure. When my daughter was little, and ladies will have, especially in the summertime, will have a night shirt. Doesn't go all the way. In the wintertime, you have the flannel ones that go all the way to the floor to keep you warm. During the summertime, you might have it's like a big baggy t-shirt that hits you around the knees or maybe just above. Okay? Nightshirt. Okay? That's what men wore all the time. That was their undergarment. It was this big long shirt. And if they were working out in the field, they took off the outer garment and just wore that and had a belt around the waist to hold it in place. And some of them went down a little bit further. But they had this garment. Now, they also wore something over the outside. That's the bathrobe thing that you're familiar with. And would have a tie around the waist. And if they were walking or running or something like that, they would take it and tuck it up in here. And that's what they would also use to form a pocket sometimes and to carry things. But what Isaiah is doing is he has taken his bathrobe, if you will, is made out of burlap. And he has removed his shoes. And so he is walking around in his T-shirt, his long T-shirt. Which, probably a little odd. I mean, some of your laborers and stuff were poor and they didn't have the outer garment, so it wasn't that unusual to see somebody dressed like that. But here you've got Isaiah the prophet, who is related to the king. We saw this at the introduction a long, 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 long time ago. So he's a man of some influence, probably of some means. And yet, here he is walking around like a really, really poor, impoverished guy who can't even afford a pair of shoes. Why did God tell him to do this? He says in verse 3, he's going to do this for 3 years. And Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia or Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners, the captivity of Egypt. And the Ethiopians captives, that would be Upper Egypt. Young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. They have enough clothes on them to keep them from getting killed by the sun, sunburn and so on. But that's all they got. And the reason that's all they've got is, back then, cloth was very valuable and expensive. And the Egyptians were pillaged. The Assyrians took all they could carry away in wagons and carts using the slave labor of these Egyptians wearing their T-shirts. Now, none of this has happened yet. Ashdod is just an appetizer for what these guys are going to do, because when they're done here, they're going to move down here and they're going to loot the big guy. 3 years. So in 3 years, it's going to happen. So the king of Assyria shall lead them astray. And they, verse 5, they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. Who is the they there in verse 5? All the bystanders that were putting their trust in a united Egypt to be the big brother that's going to help and defend them. And the Assyrians come in here and they conquer Egypt. And all these little nations are looking, and they shall be afraid and they shall be ashamed. We put our trust in these guys. We were hoping that the Egyptians could put a stop to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians marched in like these guys were nothing and conquered them. And as the conquered Egyptians, they didn't take the whole population, but they took a lot of folks. As the Egyptians are being carried off into captivity way up over here on the other side of the flag, how do they get there? They load them on trains? How do they get there? They walk. And they're pulling the wagons of their own belongings, not so they have something to take with them, but so they can take them to the Assyria, to Nineveh. Slave labor, hauling all that stuff. And how do you get from here to there? You go right through here, and all these little guys are watching the big, long procession of their hero being carried off into captivity. And the inhabitant of this isle... The word island or isle in your King James is more often than not in reference to a coastland rather than to an island as we understand it. And the inhabitant of that isle in that day shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. Whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Syria, how shall we escape? our only political hope that we had has just been beaten. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We've got these little nations around us here, and that's all that's left. And if the Egyptians couldn't do anything about it, we're not going to be able to do anything about it. And so you see this gigantic nation coming in. These folks here are staving off invasion by paying out huge amounts of tribute. But the amount of tribute that they're paying out can only last for so long. Otherwise, pretty soon they're not going to have anything left. What do they have left? Just them. Well, slaves are valuable. That's the Assyrian mentality. And so their hope is gone. Now, this lets us know something. And I talked about this a little bit more in the Sunday school hour this morning. Is our hope political? No, never has been. Sometimes we convince ourselves that it is. But it never is. Never has been. And when we get another 18, 19 chapters down the road, because what you're going to have is a little bit more of what we have seen these last several chapters. The Assyrians being unstoppable, and these people giving it a try, and these people giving it a try, and these people giving it a try, and we see the outcome. And we're going to see that for chapter after chapter after chapter. And then we see where it gets down to just these guys. They're all that's left. And here come the Assyrians. And what can we do? We don't have any political. We don't have an army that can meet these people. What are we going to do? Well, when we have finally reached the end of our rope, then we'll trust the Lord. And that's what it amounts to. But you've got this long build-up here in Isaiah to this event. Well, you lost this opportunity. This one is going to work. This one is going to work. Oh, your friends over here? No, not going to work. That's how it goes. This is a big, long build-up to the finale of what God is going to do. Because it's what God does. And we have to understand that nothing has changed in the world. God is still in control. We can put together our alliances and deal with our politics and elect these people and deal with these folks and do the diplomatic solution over here and try. God's in control. People think they are. God's in control. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you indeed are in control. And Father, we worry and we fret and we watch the news and we wring our hands. But Father, you are in charge. Always have been, always will be. And Father, it's going to come out as you have said it would. And Father, may we not fear. And may we not be so attached to the present, as important as it may be. Because we know what the end will be for ourselves as well. And Father, we have only cause for rejoicing. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.